Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week, these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. Old Testament prophets warned Israel and foretold the coming of the Messiah. After Pentecost, prophecy became vital for the early church in terms of warning, guidance, and encouragement. God is timeless and omniscient. Prophecy bridges His eternal knowledge with human limitation. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit when Christians deny prophecy's operation. Operating in this gift is exciting because it means you are in God's will, signifying He has chosen to use you for a specific purpose. Now, let's join Pastor John as he begins today's message.
Praise the Lord and welcome to Resurrection Life for Jesus Church Worldwide. And today I'm going to be speaking on the gift of prophecy. And I believe that this might be one of the most important subjects that you need to know as we are racing down to the time of the Antichrist. And my hope is that you not only get an outline, because the outline I have here is about 9 pages, but that you read it, not just once, but go back and read it twice or 3 times, and look up the scriptures at the same time, because you need to know about prophecy. So let's pray right now. My Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that you're going to help me today to present this message in such a way that it's understandable, that, Father God, that people can relate to it, and that they will be able to use this in the future. Use it tomorrow. Use it today. Because we need to know what we're doing, where we're going, and how we're going to get there. And I thank and I praise you for that now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you want to get ready, I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians 12:10. That's 1 Corinthians 12:10. We're going to read that in just about a couple of minutes here. So what is prophecy? The Old Testament prophet delivered messages from God to Israel, such as warning of judgment, promised restoration to guide the Hebrews. There was also references to the Messiah. So a prophet was not just giving prophecy. He was also teaching, giving warnings, and telling people what needed to be done. Now the New Testament is centered on Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of prophecy. The destruction of Jerusalem, what is going to happen till the end times in regards to the Antichrist and his control system. So when Jesus established the church on the day of Pentecost, it was a ministry to everyone on earth. There was a need for prophets to address the growing church, which would operate on every continent and the many, many islands. Prophecy is a sixth gift of the Holy Spirit conferred upon Christians. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, we read this: to another, the working of miracles; to another, prophecy; to another, discerning of spirits; to another, divers kind of tongues; to another, the interpretation of tongues. I want you to catch this, what I'm trying to tell you now. In the Old Testament, God selected certain men and women to prophesy. This was not a gift that was given to everybody among the Hebrews. It was certain individuals that received that. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, We have a number of gifts, and prophecy is one of these gifts. Let me run this by you now three times to make sure that you remember that. You don't have to have the office of a prophet to prophesy. You don't have to be a prophet to be able to prophesy. A third time. You don't have to be a prophet to prophesy. Any person who is baptized in the Holy Spirit can be activated and be given prophecies. Operating this gift of the Holy Spirit, or any other for that matter, is exciting because it means that you are in God's will and He is choosing to use you for something particular. It is wonderful knowing that the path you're on is sanctioned by God, and receiving His blessing is from one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. So when you are being used in one of the gifts, that should be exciting for you, showing you that God is with you. Let's talk about the early church now. Jesus visited the temple of Jerusalem, and the disciples were impressed by the temple and its many buildings on the temple ground encompassing 36 acres. When you read about the temple in Jerusalem, picture 36 acres. This ministry, we have 10 acres. The temple mound, or the ground, was 36 times bigger than 10 acres. It was a huge area. The temple occupied just a small portion of it. There were many other buildings, and they had the altar was outside and so on. So the temple ground, when they said they went up to the temple, is not necessarily went up to the temple itself. They went to the temple ground, and they had different places there where people prayed. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. That's Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. That's Matthew 24, 1 through 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciple came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. There were probably at least 25, 30 buildings there. And Jesus said unto them, "See you not all the things? Verily I say to you, there shall be not left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Matthew 24, 1 through 2. This was done by Jesus about 1 or 2 days before he was crucified. So this was at the very end of his ministry. Picture him sitting there. They left the temple ground. They were looking at the magnificent buildings. And disciples said to him, you know, "Look at this." And then Jesus said, he shocked them. "There's not going to be a stone left upon a stone here. It's all going to be destroyed." When Jesus was questioned about the timeline, the Son of God did not provide any specifics, but described the conditions that would exist in the future. The Christians in Jerusalem took note of a key part of the prophecy, namely, when the pagan Gentile leader stood on the temple ground, it was time to flee into the mountains. Turn on to Matthew 24, and we're going to read verses 15 through 20. That's Matthew 24, 15 through 20. And Jesus said this, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why did Jesus say, come down from the mountain of the housetops? At the time of Jesus, houses in Jerusalem, in other cities, had flat roofs. And so the people lived downstairs. There was a stairway outside leading up to the roof, and the roof was like a patio. That's what they had outside. They would eat dinners outside and so on, have meals, and they would sit there in chairs and just enjoy itself because they had no air conditionings. It was stuffy in the house, so they were sitting on the housetops. And so Jesus said, when you're sitting up there on your patio and you hear this, somebody's coming, don't go into the house and try to pack. Just go. Some 33 years later, after Jesus spoke this, the Jews rebelled against the Roman occupation of government and drove out the Romans from Judea. But in the winter of 69-70, Titus entered Judea, captured Jerusalem, and brutally put down the rebellion against Rome. When they took the city, they didn't spare the people in it. They killed the men. They killed the women. They picked up children. And their legs were the feet, to the feet. And they would take a child and you smash the head against the wall. That's how they hated the Jews. And you can imagine after that day was over, there were children laying on the street with smashed heads, women, their stomachs ripped up, men stuck, blood all over the place, flies coming in. The stench was horrible. It took place in 70 A.D. It is estimated that the Christians in Jerusalem and outlying areas numbered about 25,000 people. So we read about the church. They run up to the temple and so on. The prophecy of Jesus had been recorded. And when the Roman army started to approach Jerusalem, the Christians fled into the mountains around Jerusalem. They heeded the words of Jesus, and none of them was slaughtered by the Romans. Let me run this by you again. But 25,000 Christians lived in the city of Jerusalem and around it. Jesus had given a prophecy 33 years earlier. And when the Christian community saw the Roman army approaching, their pastors and elders and leaders simply said, go. Don't take anything with you. Don't pack anything up. Let's just move. And they left everything behind and fled into the mountains. And they survived. I want to pause now. I want you to think today, because I hate when people tell me, that was a nice sermon that you had today, but you know, I can't remember it. But it was very good. I just can't remember it. That is, I might as well not have preached. Because now, the Christians obeyed. Their lives were saved. So prophecy is given so that we can know something about the future. Because in ourselves, we don't have that capacity. I'm going to give you now a perspective from the Jewish people. And There's a textbook I have written by Solomon Gracel. It's called The History of the Jews. A number of you have that book. It's very helpful when you read the New Testament to see what the Jews said, and they verify what's in the New Testament. Now, Solomon Gracel, who lived between 1896 and 1980, he was a prominent Jewish historian, rabbi, and an author who was best known for his work on the Jewish history and the contentious relationship between Jews and the early church. His writing reflected his commitment to Jewish identity and theology, and that necessitated rejecting Jesus the Messiah, and there was no attempt at neutrality in the portrayal of the early church, as in the following quote, and I'll be quoting now from his book. So this book is a history book in Jewish schools, synagogues, and Jewish education. So we are looking now at the Jewish history book that is used to teach young people what they want them to know about Jesus. So listen now what I'm telling you here. This is what he wrote. During the rebellion, the Christians, who had till then used Jerusalem as their center of activity, moved out of the city to a small town on the other side of the Jordan. The group was so small and insignificant that the Jews disregarded this unpatriotic action. It would be like during the Civil War, actually not the Revolutionary War, half of the colonists sided with the British. And it's only about half of the colonists that fought under George Washington. So here now, he simply tells the Jewish people that there was a small group of Christians in Jerusalem, and they were unpatriotic. They didn't help us to defend the city, they left. But when the temple lay in ruins, he continues, and the Jewish nation was suspected to disappear, the Christian intensified the propaganda. They told all prospective converts that the destruction of the temple was proof that God had abandoned the Jews, that he no longer wanted a temple, and that they, who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, were the only true Jews. Well, that's true. We are. We are the continuation of the Old Testament. And then he wrote, in other words, the Christians were able to point to the temple ruins and say, we expected this, and it is as it should be. Isn't it amazing that a Jewish history book that they are teaching is corroborated with the Bible? It did happen. Gracel tried to downplay the number of Christian Jews in Jerusalem, but at the same time, he inadvertently acknowledged the prophecy of Jesus that led them to leave the city with the arrival of Titus' army. In other words, the Jewish history books are telling that what was in the Bible, the prophecy of Jesus, was true. It did take place. Let's move now to the book of Acts. And I'm going to be talking about that now. Seleucus I Nicator, a general Alexander the Great and founder of the Seleucid Empire, established Antioch on the Orontes River as part of a series of cities meant to consolidate Greek power and culture across his territory. It was one of the most important cities of the Hellenistic world, and later for the Roman Empire because of its closeness to the Mediterranean Sea, and the Orontes River made the city ideal for trade. This is now Antioch, and the Bible talks about Antioch. Antioch became the capital of the Roman province of Syria after Pompey annexed the region in 64 B.C. It was a center of commerce, ranked third in size after Rome. Alexandria had an estimated population of 250,000 to 600,000 at its peak. There was a sizable Jewish population in Antioch, some of whom had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. The thriving church eventually replaced one at Jerusalem when the Roman besieged and destroyed the city of the temple in AD 70. So Antioch is located up in Turkey, just above Lebanon. And you have a map here in the outline that shows where it was located. What I'm trying to share with you now is this. We had Jerusalem, was destroyed, and Antioch became the center at the toward the end of the first century, about 60, 70, 80, and 90 A.D., Antioch was the church. That's where you found Paul, Silas, and all the others. There were a number of prophets operating in the early church. One of them was Agabus. He traveled with some other prophets from Jerusalem to visit the church at Antioch. He received a message from the Holy Spirit in AD 44 about a great famine that would affect the Roman Empire. This prophecy was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius Caesar, 1 to 2 years later. The famine was so severe in Judah that Christians in Antioch sent aid with Barnabas and Paul. Now, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 11:27, we read the following scene. That's Acts chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want you to picture this now. We are in Antioch now. The church, very large. Here comes Agabus. And Agabus is a prophet. We don't know where he came from. We just know he was born again. And God spoke to him and said, there's going to be a famine. Here, he laid it out. Could people know that in advance? No. Did the devil know that? No, because he doesn't know the future. So God used Agabus so that they would send relief in advance to the Christians in Judea. The book of Acts makes it clear that prophecy was part of the early church, and the Christians relied upon prophets to provide warnings and direction about the future. Turn to the book of Acts now, 13:1. That's Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So it was simply common to have prophets. You had a church in Antioch, you got a church in Ephesus, you got a church in Corinth, you got a church in Rome, you got a church, whatever there was a Christian church, there were prophets, and they were constantly having prophetic insight, so it was common in the church to have one or two prophets in each congregation that would have the gift of being activated by God and to give prophecies about certain things in the area, locality, and so on, what they should buy, what they should do, and so on. And so the church was guided by prophets. You go to any Baptist church, Pentecostal church, Presbyterian church, Lutheran church, Salvation Army, there are no prophets. They simply said, well, that disappeared when the Holy Spirit left with the last apostle. There were women of whom the Holy Spirit also imparted the gift of prophecy. Philip the evangelist had four daughters who served as prophetesses. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, we read this. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. There were female prophets in the church. They were not despised to say, well, you're a woman, shut up, you can't say anything. The Holy Spirit came upon men and women. And Paul says in another place, he said, there's no difference between Jews and Greeks, male and female. I'm on page 4 of the outline right now. Agabus was famous. He had prophesied so many times that everybody knew, here is Agabus. What's the word today? And while the apostle stayed at home in Philip, Agabus visited the coastal town of Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. Upon his arrival to the home of Philip, he took the belt of Paul and prophesied what would happen if the apostle went to Jerusalem. Even though Paul knew Agabus was a prophet from his time in Antioch, he still rejected the message from God. Book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was coming to us, now Agabus coming down, he's not talking to anyone. He just walked into the church building, and he picks up Paul's belt. He bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle or this belt and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard the thing, both we and they at that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. The congregation said, Paul, you heard what Agabus said? Don't go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. They could not motivate Paul. Paul knew that it was true, but he had his own mindset. And I discussed it in other sermons. It cost him about 4 years in prison, beatings, a shipwreck, and he had a very hard time. Do we need prophets in our ministry, in churches today? We sure do. We make many mistakes. First of all, we don't pray over things. We don't ask God. We don't take time and ask God for things. And secondly, if we have someone with the gift of prophecy, we don't listen. I want to move now to modern day prophecies. I'm on page number 5. On the outline. I read about the Armenian massacre in the early 1970s and heard an abbreviated version of the story from Demas Shakarian, the founder of the Full Gospel Businessman International Fellowship. And I'm in the outline here, I've copied down this prophecy. This prophecy was given in 1852. Let's read it. Efim Gerasimovich Klubnikin was a prophet of no small repute. God used him to save an entire generation of Armenian and Russian Christians. Very little is said or written about the Russians, about this Russian, and I view him as an unsung hero. He was born on December 17, 1842, in Tambov Oblast. Oblast means county in Russia. Efim was the son of Gerasim Karpopovich Klubnikin and Anaya Inonovna Klubnikin. He was a third of children made up of five boys and five girls. His father, along with many others, were ordered out of the Russian Empire by the Tsar, who considered a charismatic form of Christianity an embarrassment for his kingdom. So, let me slow down and tell you the story now. In 1850, actually in 1840, the Holy Spirit started to baptize Russian Orthodox Christians in the Holy Spirit. They had been saved. Just like we had in the 60s and 70s when a whole bunch of Roman Catholics were saved, the Holy Spirit moved in the Catholic Church. And so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And to the Tsar of Russia, didn't want them. So he simply said, "We're going to exile you, get out." So they simply went down into Armenia. From the age of 8 and even younger, I'm just going to call him Efim. Efim gave himself over to prolonged prayer and fasting. Picture this now, a boy, 8, 9 years old. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit at an early age. He gives himself to prayer and fasting. How many children in America today would you say would give themselves to prayer and fasting? No, they gather around their phones and talk to their parents and play the games. These vigils that he did could last up to 8 days. This schedule was kept up until sometime in 1852 when he was about 11 years old. He received his first vision after one such vigil. Why would God select a boy? Because he wants to confound the people and say this, "I can use anyone." There was a time in the story, history of Israel, that God moved upon a boy called Samuel. He was probably about 8 or 9 years old when he was taken to the prophet to be with him. Samuel became a mighty man of God and a prophet. This man, Efim, did not select himself. God selected him. He received his first vision after one such vigil when he had been praying. Efim was illiterate, yet as he prayed, God spoke and dropped a large sheet from heaven. He was out someplace, got a large sheet from heaven. It was real paper. The little boy was asked to go to his parents and ask for a pen and paper to write out the marks and characters of the heavenly sheet. Can you imagine? You have your son coming home. He's been out praying and fasting for a few days. He says, "Mom, Dad, I need some paper. I need some pen. I need something to write with." "But you don't know how to write." "That's right. But I need them." Ephraim came to his bemused parents with his rare demand, and they obliged his request. Hours later, the boy emerged from the prayer closet with a paper and well-written instructions in perfect Russian. He assured his questioning parents that God had given a vision of a beautiful handwriting and on a sheet that came down from heaven. Get this picture now. He has not copied down. He doesn't know how to read or write, but he has written down perfect, some kind of a language that he didn't know. He couldn't write. Afterwards, the Lord warned him that wars, devastation, and great persecution was coming. He warned that Christian Armenia and Russia must flee. Nevertheless, God would send an angel to accompany and preserve them. Now, we got a boy here who's about maybe 13 or 14 years old, Daniel. Can you imagine Daniel coming one day and saying, you know, I got this vision, I got this paper here coming up, and it's not English, it's not Russian, I don't know what it is, and I'm going to need to copy it down because God gave it to me. We would probably ask you, what did you eat today? Or what did you drink? Those were the tall, eerie words coming from an 11-year-old boy who had not eaten or slept for 7 full days. His equally illiterate parent decided to give the mysterious-looking note to someone who could read to see if it meant anything. They weren't surprised to discover the note contained the prophecy exactly as Ephraim had told them, but there was more to it. The gentleman, he was a Russian, who read the note, was perplexed to see a map drawn among the instructions. God stated the Pentecostal would flee, but not to any neighboring town. It was far away in the United States, specifically to Los Angeles. It was an imponderable mystery. Some of you say, I already know this is true. I mean, that sounds like a story. It is a story. It is true. Many thought that Ephraim had secretly taught himself geography and writing and was trying to play smart. Others mocking said he's just hallucinating. What do you think would happen to a boy of 11 goes along without food or sleep? Lunacy. But these were not the writings of a lunatic. The village of Karakala was never the same again, and Ephraim became its most famous citizen. He was dubbed the boy prophet, a tag he carried into his 70s, and he died in Los Angeles. God said he would provide 3 signs to confirm when a faithful must flee to America. There should be spontaneous vigils of prayer and praise. There should be a very bright light that will flash across the sky in the night, illuminated greatly. People shall start praying with these words specifically, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." The 3 signs were fulfilled almost 5 decades later. People became together spontaneously in several places to pray and call on God nightly. Then a comet flashed through the sky during the night. Its light was so bright that the people could see ants climbing from his light. Then certain groups began to shout soon after night about the bridegroom coming. So this took place from 1852, so we now have about 48 years. And then in 1902, the wait was over. Ephraim now was a man. And he simply said, "It is time to move." Thousands fled from Armenia and Russia amid years of the mockers. When they left the villages, particularly Karakala, the people that left, they laughed, they joked at them and said, "You idiots, what's wrong with you? You're lunatics." And they mocked them. Ephraim was among the first to flee, as did Demas Shakarian's family. The Turks came to Armenia in 1914 and massacred millions in unprecedented genocide. Those who heeded God's warning were saved. The people in the village of Karakala, who stayed behind and refused to believe the prophetic word, were exterminated. None survived. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus came down to check it out. He had two angels with him. And we had Lot living there, his wife and two daughters. And they were engaged to be married with two men from Sodom. And the angels came in at night and said, "Lot, let's go." He didn't want to go. Family didn't want to go. The angels had to drag them out. The guys who were going to marry the daughters didn't want to go. And when they came out, outside the city, sure enough, fire rained from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, archaeology has proved that Sodom and Gomorrah existed. It rained fire. Things just melted there. It can be seen today. Listen closely now. We're coming into World War III. And I don't know when it's going to take place. It's going to be a nuclear war. We had a woman from Norway who in 1969, she was a Lutheran, received a vision of this war, wrote it down. She was not a charismatic. She's a Lutheran. And that prophecy was picked up later, and we have published that. That day is coming in the future. Shortly after this first vision, Ephraim received a second vision that was even more mysterious. It was another sheet full of Russian characters containing further instructions for people who will be alive in the future. God told him to seal the prophecy and put it in an envelope. He was told that long after he had died, God would raise another prophet like him whose duty it would be to open a sealed envelope and read the prophecy. Anyone who tried to do this beside the one sent by God would die mysteriously. Two Armenians have tried to open a prophecy, and they both died. Since his death in 1916, two presumptive prophets tried to read the message and died mysteriously before they could do so. The sealed envelope is with Ephraim's descendants waiting for the prophet whom God will send. So it's still there by the family. Let's talk about the Armenian genocide now. The Armenian genocide was perpetrated by the Ottoman Empire. It was a time of unimaginable horror that officially started in April 24, 1915, when hundreds of Armenian intellectuals and leaders from Constantinople were arrested and deported. The Ottoman army attacked Armenians in the province of Anatolia and Armenia. Villages were surrounded, people were forced into their homes, and then their buildings were set on fire. Anyone trying to escape the fire was shot. You talk about a massacre. The largest city were cleansed of Armenians. They marched them into the Syrian desert. I tell you what, the Turks, they are ruthless. They are Muslims. And they had men, women, children, babies. They marched them out in the Syrian desert. There's no water there. And it had no water with them, no food with them. They just marched them there. The soldiers had water. And they kept marching around until the people dropped dead and died of heat exhaustion or simply lack of water. They had mass graves. there was no mercy. The Lord, the city, were cleansed of Armenians, marched in the Syrian desert. They were stripped of food and water and forced to march until they died. In other places, Armenians were rounded up, forced into mass graves, and slaughtered with rifle or machine gun fire. Others were sent to concentration camp where they were starved to death. When the killing halted in 1917, it is estimated that 2 million Armenians, Christians, were murdered by the Ottoman Empire. This took place during World War I. Prophetic rescue. It is estimated that there are some 300,000 descendants of the Armenians in California that fled the Ottoman Empire in the late 1890s. Two of the most well-known Armenians were the California governor, George Duke Majan, and Demir Shakarian. The Turkish government has exerted enormous pressure to deny public recognition of the genocide. Not even Reagan could get that through. It was not until December of 2019 that the House of Representatives and the Senate jointly passed a resolution recognizing the brutal murders. The Turks are sent to the subject had tried to make it go away through diplomatic power and threats. On April 24, 2021, the Armenian Genocide Remembrance Day, President Joe Biden stated the United States considered Armenian death to be genocide in a statement released by the White House. Biden formally equated the atrocities perpetrated against Armenians to be on the same scale with those committed by Nazi Germany. I lived long enough that I remember over the years, in the 60s, 70s, and so on, that the Armenians here, they tried to get recognized, they tried to have it publicly acknowledged it took place. And the Turks said there was no massacre. Nothing happened. For years, they fought that and would not admit it. Am I affected by the prophecy was given to Ephraim? Yes. So are you that are here in the chapel today. And so are you that are watching us. Demir Shakarian was given certain prophecies later on. He was one of them that came out. His father was Isaac. And Demir Shakarian was his son. And in the late 1940s and early 1950s, God spoke to Demos and said, I want you to start a ministry of Christian Pentecostal businessmen. I want you to have chapters. And for 10 years, he tried to get it started. He even brought in Oral Roberts. And most of you people that are born after 1985 don't even know who Oral Roberts was, but he was a prominent preacher in the last century. And it didn't happen. And then in the late 1950s, about 59 or so, they were meeting at Clinton's cafeteria in the Los Angeles area. That's where Demos was meeting, his wife, and he had maybe 25, 30 businessmen there. And then the Holy Ghost came. Boom! And from that day, it exploded. In the late 1960s, early 1970s, the full gospel businessmen had chapters in every city in the United States. They had chapters in all the nations. They would charter 747 jumbo jets. And they would have businessmen with their wives. And they would fly out. A plane could hold about maybe 300 people. They would fly to different ports. I met the group of them in Sweden that had flown in there. And they would go out into churches. And they would lay hands on people, pray, testify, preach. Tremendous power. I heard about this full gospel businessman when I was in seminary. And I had a friend of mine that sent $20 to me and Ina and said, I want you to go to full gospel businessman meeting. You cannot use the money for anything else. So we did. And that is how I got introduced to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It changed my life. It changed my outreach. So it goes back to the Armenian massacre. Ephraim telling people, leave. They came here. Isaac Shekarian had a son, Demas. Demas started a full gospel businessman. That it touched the whole world. One of them was me. A prophetic word is real. And I want you really to understand this and not dismiss it. Let me talk to you quickly here about personal prophecies. This goes back to 1965 in Salt Lake City. Early 1966, I and I prepared reel-to-reel messages and prepared a list of family members in Sweden whom I had hurt in some manner. I asked the first person listed to forgive me for requesting they forward a reel to the second and so on. Now, keep in mind, this was done before the internet existed. There was no, and we couldn't call overseas, it was too expensive. The recording affected many of our relatives, and I got a response from Ina's uncle, Hjalmar Ström. He was active in the Pentecostal church and part of a prayer group. When he told the story of Ina's conversion to Christ and my coming back to the Lord, a man in a group that was blind began to prophesy, and Hjalmar turned on a tape recorder, and this is the message that this blind man in Gothenburg gave. Jesus has written your names on his hands. He will go before you. You will encounter many difficulties, and at times it will look like the road is closed. But in the last moment, I will open a door, and you'll be able to continue. There will be much resistance against you. If you read my biography, about 400 pages plus, that prophecy is true. It has been a horrendous road. I've had great things happen. But just like the Apostle Paul, I've had a lot of resistance. And I have lost a lot of things. I've been attacked, lied about, ostracized. And this is a place that we finally landed on, retreating from Carmichael, where we lost that place. I did not have an inkling about even entering ministry at this point in my life. My plan was to work as an engineer and enjoy the good life with my wife. I did not pay attention to this prophecy until I'd been in the ministry for some years and realized the truth of God's warning. This prophecy was proven true as I experienced many difficulties, not to mention the destruction that had taken place in the churches I was pastoring. The blind man never met us, nor do I know his name, but I heard his voice on a recording, and I know it was God speaking to me through this person in Sweden. That blind man is in heaven now. He was probably about 50, 60 years old at that time, and God gave him a prophecy to a person he never met. And he did not know what it meant for me. I want to talk about the second prophecy here quickly. I was contacted by a man named Ulf Knutsson around 1995. He had been listening to the preaching cassette sent to Sweden. I did not meet him in person. We had been writing letters back and forth. We talked several times over the phone, and then one day he called and began to prophesy. I had a phone on speakerphone. This is a landline we had. I and I were sitting down, and she wrote it. The guy spoke in Swedish. He wrote it down quickly. And this is what he said. Thus says the Almighty, go out with a message, spread it with more bravery. Thus says the Almighty, I am with you. I have heard your prayers. I will answer your prayers in a very surprising way. Thus says the Almighty, who has created the heavens and the earth. You're going to be overrun of the gifts that I will give you and your family. Thus said Jesus, you are to look to the cross. You shall look at my bloody hands. If you look at my wounded body and my wounded hands, you shall healing bloom in your body. Your years are many yet. Your years are not over, says the Lord. You shall see the result and harvest of what you have sown. I have selected you in a womb to the task you are now involved in. And those who have trodden you down shall be ashamed. Amen. This prophecy was written down. We translated it in English. Plaque is hanging in one of my rooms in the house. I haven't looked upon it for probably years, and I looked upon it this week when I wrote this sermon. Listen to this. I was given 28 more years after Ulf spoke to us. It is now 30 years later for me, and I believe I still have many more years to go. I am thankful that God loves me so much that he moved up with two different people I have never met with a message to me. All I can say is, thank you, Jesus. Now, the conclusion I want to give here, and I want to really encourage each one of you. God is not a respecter of persons. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have any education per se. The Holy Spirit at one time took a donkey that spoke to the prophet Balaam. If God can use a donkey to prophesy, why should he not be able to use you? You're better than the donkey. God is looking for men and women that are sold out, that have faith. You've got to get rid of the old church traditions that you had from Baptist churches, even Pentecostal churches. You've got to begin to say this. It's a new beginning. We're coming down to the end times. There's going to be a massacre. World War III is going to kill most people in America, most people in Europe and Russia. And basically what's going to be left of the world will be South and North America, South America, Africa, and part of the Asia. That's what the Antichrist is going to have to work with. Do we need prophecy today? Yes. We need prophecy about people being to be saved. You need to have prophecy. You can go to people and say, thus says that God told me that you are to do this or that. And people will understand it. But the problem is we've been dumbed down in our churches. And we are thinking about, I'm not qualified, I cannot do that. You don't have to do anything. All God needs is a person dedicated, consecrated, willing to listen. God will give you the message, and all you have to do is to deliver it. That's right. That's it. Simple. We need prophets in these last days. This 11-year-old boy prophet, you can go and talk. There's probably about now, I don't know how, they probably close to 1 million Armenians living here in California today. And you can go and talk to them and say, you know, are you happy you're here? I think that most of them don't even know about this prophecy. They've gone too far. That's third generation. God spoke to me and my brother years ago. We were sitting at a little place where we had on a farm that the parents, we went there for vacation. And God spoke to me and Peter, you are to go to America and you're going to build houses. You're going to build factories there. Well, we came, but we're not building houses. We're building temples, people. If I had not left Sweden and then pulled my brother with me, about 6 years later, I got him and his wife to come over here. The children of Peter were simply, I don't know, they would have been different. They would have been in a different place. And the Terrell family that existing today in America will not exist. The Terrell family in America will not exist unless we had moved in the early 1960s and 70s. So I'm going to close this message by simply saying this. I'm trying to encourage people to rise above the mundane every day. But it's so hard because I see no desire. There's no excitement. Ask God that He give you a desire to go beyond what you've been doing. You want to fly like an eagle, not walk like a turkey. And all I can do today is I put everything I had into this message. I shared it with you. Somebody says, oh, well, yeah, that's pretty good. You got excited up there today, you know. Someone asked you Tuesday, what did you talk about? Oh, I don't know. But it was good, but I don't know. It's up to you. The question is, do you have an ear to hear with? Yes. It doesn't matter how you start in life. It's how you end. If you listen to me today and you said, I'm not saved, how do I get in? Very simple. If you're convicted of your sins, just simply say, right now, God, I'm a sinner. I want you to forgive my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, rose on the third day, and through death and resurrection, I can be saved. Jesus, come in and save me, and Jesus will. When we finish here, after the last prayer, the screen will change for you. Three crosses will come up, and you will hear the voice of Pastor Charles. And he will simply tell you this, how you can be saved. He will give you scriptures, and he will help you to really understand what salvation is. If you do that today, contact us. I want to rejoice with you. Now, to you that are watching, some of you are older. I'm older. Some of you are bedridden. And you says, well, I'm just bedridden. I just had surgery. You know, what can I do? Dear one, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, all things are possible. He can get you out of that bed faster than you can say hi. You can stand up on your feet and you're healed. You can prophesy. You can pray for the sick. There's a lot of things you can do. But you got to have faith. Stop being a turkey. Start looking up and say, I'm sick and tired of just being mediocre. I want to leave this earth, but I say, there's a man of God. There's a woman of God that left. That's how you want to leave. God bless you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the service today. Thank you for what has been spoken here. We thank you that we have the opportunity to soar like an eagle or walk like a turkey. Lord God, we need as Christians to need to just ask you to help us to soar like an eagle. And let you work in our lives and help us. Without you, we can do nothing, but through you, we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And so, that's what I see as We need to seek the Lord every day, read His Word, and allow Him to work in our lives. And we just thank You for everything that You're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to the weekly webcast of Pastor John S. Terrell. This message was the 11th part in the series, A Study on the Holy Spirit, and was entitled, The Gift of Prophecy. Old Testament prophets warned Israel and foretold the coming of the Messiah. After Pentecost, prophecy became vital for the early church in terms of warning, guidance, and encouragement. More than 60 years before a deadly persecution began, Christians in Armenia were warned to flee at a specific time. Those who heeded the warning found safety, while those who disregarded it perished in the genocide that followed. Pastor John shared two personal prophecies that accurately describe his ministry challenges and divine preservation, reinforcing the truth that God still speaks through prophecy today. God is timeless and omniscient. Prophecy bridges His eternal knowledge with human limitation. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit when Christians deny prophecy's operation. Operating in this gift is exciting because it means you are in God's will, signifying that He has chosen to use you for a specific purpose. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 2027. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.